You know, it's really, really easy to misunderstand things. It's easy to not hear clearly or to misunderstand what was said because of the complexity of the situation. There's a silly story about a lady who was actually ordering the headstone for her recently departed husband. And she was going through all the normal statistics for this to be taking place. The man behind the desk asked her if there was any kind of a special message that she'd like to have on the headstone for her husband. And she said, well, yes, please put "to my husband" in a suitable place. And so, not realizing, the man behind the desk, not realizing that he had misunderstood, he engraved it just as she asked and said, and actually listed on the tombstone, "to my husband" in a suitable place. Of course, that's not what the woman meant at all. And so it's easy to misunderstand things. It's easy for us to not understand something that's really technical or sometimes vague in our understanding. So what in the world does this phrase from Hebrews 12, also from Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 9, and many other places, this phrase, "our God is a consuming fire"? Well, sometimes we need a comparison. That's why Jesus taught in parables. Parable means a story that is set alongside of something. It's for comparison. Someone mentioned to me that there was a notice on the employee bulletin board in a certain company that said something to this effect. In case of fire, please flee the building in the same reckless abandon that you do every day at quitting time. And so people understood fully what was trying to be expressed and meant concerning this issue. So there are times when we just have to have a comparison to say, oh, now I get it. So this morning, we're going to be looking at three very closely related understandings to this phrase, "our God is a consuming fire." See, really, in your notes, if you have that, Vivian sent those out via email. If you're not getting those by chance, let us know that, and we'll be more than happy to send these out to you each and every week. So number one in your notes, there is really nothing mysterious about the Hebrew or the Greek words concerning this idea of consuming fire. It's just translated just as it is. It's a fire that utterly consumes or destroys. I've seen lots of fires in my day. I remember as a kid, a building in Pittsburgh, Kansas that caught on fire downtown. And this was such a severe fire, and basically in a block in the community, that they were asking for volunteers to help hold fire hoses. I remember my oldest brother, David, volunteering to help hold a fire hose. I remember when the wall fell and how they had people move back because they knew that was imminent. So fire can be a very amazing thing. It can be a very ominous thing. And so our God is also related to a consuming fire. And so we're going to talk this morning for a few minutes about a consuming fire that utterly destroys. But there's other aspects to this definition. Someone might also ask the question, well, okay, if God is a consuming fire, then how in the world does that relate into the idea that God is also loving and merciful? And I would suggest this morning that it fits in quite nicely, actually. And I'll try to explain that here in just a moment. But first, the first major point is this, that our God is a consuming fire. And one aspect of this definition is, of course, the obvious in judgment, in the judgment mode. There are some blatant examples of this. Aaron, the priest, Moses' brother, had a couple of sons that were not people that feared the Lord. They were priests. They helped and assisted in a tabernacle. And God was very specific. You see, God is awesome and he's totally holy. And he gave Moses some very specific and definite instructions as to how the service in the tabernacle to the Lord was to be performed. And Nadab and Abihu were two sons that did not fear the Lord and did not respect God's instructions concerning how things were to be done. And so in Numbers 26, the Bible uses the phrase, they offered strange fires. In other words, they did something and they weren't concerned about what God thought or what God wanted. And so they did this in a very dishonoring fashion. And I've always pointed out that any time that we attempt to enter into the presence of the Lord or to get close to God, we can only do that with preparation. And so Nadab and Abihu had a very, very important role in this. And when they did this in a flippant, uncaring manner, it was an affront to God. And so the Bible says that God sent fire and he consumed them. And so this was a very blatant example of our God as a consuming fire in judgment mode. We often think of the five cities of the plain, also known as Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the five cities, and how God talked with Abraham prior to this destruction. And Abraham appealed to the Lord that if there were at least even 10 people in the city, that God would not consume it. But 10 were not found, only Lot and his family. And so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were returned to ashes. They were made into ashes, I should say, through, as the King James Version puts it, through fire and brimstone. And so this is another very vivid example of God's judgment. I think of Jesus' nickname, by the way, for the two disciples who became apostles, James and John. Jesus called them, apparently, sons of thunder. And there's an instance in the book of Luke where the sons of thunder wanted permission to call down fire from heaven to consume the city. And of course, Jesus was not willing to do that. Jesus was not willing to, as number two in your notes points out, he was not willing to do this in some impatient or arrogant manner. Number two says this, a loving and merciful God doesn't impatiently or arrogantly use vengeance in a spiteful manner. He's not all about just zapping people and doing things in that type of a fashion. We should recognize, though, that judgment mode includes the very fire of this place that we know as a place of eternal judgment, the place of hell itself. And it's very interesting, in the little tiny book in the New Testament called Jude, the second to the last book in the entire New Testament, there's a very striking comparison. Remember, we understand things often through comparison. In the only chapter of the book, the seventh verse, and this comparison is between Sodom and Gomorrah and this place called hell. So let me read that to you. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and to perversion. The word perversion there is specifically referring to homosexuality. They serve, Jude writes, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Someone might all of a sudden come to the conclusion, oh, well, maybe God is somebody that I'd better pay attention to then. If God is totally holy, God is the creator of the universe, God is all-knowing, God is ever-present, God is all-powerful, and if he expects me to be holy, and if I'm not, this is something that I better pay attention to. And I would give hearty agreement to that estimation. This understanding that our God is a consuming fire. No matter if our view of God has been tainted by people, by preachers, or by ideas, or things such as this, that doesn't necessarily mean that's a representation of God. And so if I am not holy, and one day I'm going to stand before a holy God, I had better be figuring out a way to accommodate that. I better find out if there's some type of a solution to that. So this idea of our God as consuming fire, first and foremost, we define this through this idea that I'm calling the judgment mode. So number three in your notes, judgment mode also includes a warning of coming fire. You know, Oklahoma is famous for changing weather conditions. Every state that I've lived in has been famous for that. but we may have a tornado, or in the next day we may have a snowstorm. We often also deal with wildfires, especially in the western part of our state, where sometimes it's more dry. And there have been some pretty serious wildfires in the last few years, and lots of damage and loss of livestock and et cetera has taken place. The good news is that we have an ability to warn people about the possibility of a wildfire, or to warn them about a coming wildfire. So number three, judgment mode also includes the warning of coming fire. What does that mean? Well, what we just talked about. There's a day coming. It's called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is this idea when Jesus returns that will be the final day. Whatever condition we find ourselves in on that day, that's how we are. Right now, many of the schools in the whole country are not meeting. And in the school that my wife teaches in, the idea is that we will give you, the students, the grade that you had when school was canceled or postponed. The students at that point can make a choice. They can either choose to accept that grade as their final grade for the semester, or they can do some additional work. Well, when Jesus returns, it will be a setting and a situation where our standing before God is then sealed. Just as the day that God closed the door of Noah's ark, whatever condition we were before God is a condition that we will be from here on out. So judgment mode, number three, includes a warning of coming fire. There's a day called Judgment Day. There's a day that the earth and the universe will be burned up. Some think this is just a cleansing of the planet. I think it's more beyond that. I think the planet will be destroyed as well as the universe. But however it is, it's a day of judgment. And it is also defined as a day when God will exercise judgment by fire. So it's a warning of coming fire. And that coming fire should, of course, affect our behavior today. If I know a grade will be given, if I know that judgment will be affected upon me on how I'm behaving and living and doing and not doing on this day, it should affect my behavior today. So coming fire should affect me today. 2 Peter 3:11 makes that really abundantly clear. It's a warning, and a warning that is actually an act of love and kindness. For instance, if I knew that someone was driving down a road and just down the road the bridge was out, and the bridge was out to a raging river, it would not be an imposition or an act of arrogance for me to try to wave them down and try to get them to stop. Some people, of course, don't listen to such warnings. But it would be an act of love and kindness for me to try to get them to stop. You say, well, what if they were in a hurry, you know, and you made them stop? Well, that would make them late, possibly. Well, it might. But I think when they got to the edge and saw that the bridge was missing, they would have appreciated you telling them that the bridge was out. In the same way today, many people say, well, who are you to tell me that judgment day is coming, that God is going to call us into account? Well, you and I, in that regard, are nothing in of ourselves. But we are to do that on God's behalf. We are ambassadors for Christ to help people know that judgment's coming. People laugh at that, make fun of such an idea. But if we will take an honest look at who God is and recognize that He exists and recognize that He is holy and that we are not, it's something that we, of course, need to pay attention to. So in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in the fourth chapter, Moses is warning the Israelites against idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, an idol, something that is set before God. And this is not right, not just because God doesn't like it. Well, it's not right because the idol is nothing. The idol is a piece of wood or metal or something else that we fashioned or something else that we've put before God. God is God. He deserves our worship by the nature of who He is, by the nature that He is the Creator, by the nature of His holiness. And that list goes on. And an idol is not worthy of my adoration and worship. God is. God, as the Bible points out, is a jealous God. And this is a good jealousy because he loves us and he wants us to be with him. He wants us to recognize who he is. But God will not share his glory, his greatness, the nature of who he is, with a worthless idol. And this behavior provokes God to a righteous anger. No one else deserves praise and worship. God alone, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, are the only ones, God, who are real and true. And they're the only ones that deserve our adoration and our respect. So this is what Moses wrote in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. Be careful. Now, we say that phrase all the time, don't we? You know, in the COVID-19 situation, the coronavirus. And so maybe we have a greater understanding of, okay, what does it mean to be careful? Well, keep at least 6 feet apart. Wear a mask or wear gloves. Don't touch your face after being in contact with someone, etc. So there are things that we can do, not being a group of 10. There are four of us in this room right now. Be careful. But oftentimes, we would just say that as a kind statement. But in Deuteronomy 4:23, be careful is a very specific command. And it's a command that carries great weight. Be careful not to forget. Well, I'll tell you what, as I get older, just the idea of not forgetting is getting more difficult. But you know, I have a piece of paper and I have a pen. I have a smartphone or a computer. I even have a piece of string. I have many mechanisms that I can use to remember things, especially those things that are critical. Be careful not to forget the covenant, the agreement, our relationship of the Lord your God that he made with you. This is a personal thing. It may have been a covenant with the nation of Israel in one regard, but actually it's a covenant on an individual basis. In the same way that my family may be my family, but each of us in my family will stand before God, will succeed or fail on the basis of our relationship and whether or not we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, become a Christian. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God, of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. Verse 24, for the Lord your God, here it is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Well, what does this mean? Well, God is holy and he's awesome. And he is to be totally revered and respected. And we are to come to an understanding that he is the one and only true God. So number two in our major headings in this definition of what does this statement mean that our God is a consuming fire? Well, secondly, this means that he is the victory harbinger. What in the world's a harbinger? It's something that brings something about. So God is the one who goes before us. I used to love following in my big brother's footsteps when we were out in deep snow because they would plow the path. They would make a way for littler people to be able to walk. And so God is in his goodness, his greatness, and in his glory, he brings about victory. He paves the way. We talked last Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, about how Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first one to come back to life through the power of God, never to die again. And so God, as our consuming fire, is making a path. And this is another definition for this word. He was making a path for the Israelites to enter into the promised land. They were receiving the promised land, what was promised first to Abraham, not because of their greatness, their goodness, or their holiness. They were receiving it because of God's goodness, God's greatness, and God's holiness as a gift. And the nations that they were removing and dispossessing from the land, those nations were losing their right to the land because of their sinfulness. So God is a victory harbinger. His consuming fire nature is what blazes the path for us to have his blessings and to receive what he has decided to give to us, which is an amazing thing. And we find this in the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first verse. Hear, O Israel. You ever heard somebody say to you, now listen up. You need to hear this. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan. The Jordan River in Israel was a significant barrier, especially when they were going to cross it. But it effectively was the dividing line, the boundary line between what was basically considered the Promised Land, even though the area on the east side was also involved in this. This was in a figurative sense, I should say, the entering into the Promised Land. You're about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. You know, we are facing a big crisis in our nation and in our world, and it seems overwhelming. But our God is greater, and we need to have an understanding of what does that mean and how we are to use that. I believe God wants us to trust in Him, but also He wants us to use the wisdom that He has given to us. Chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, first verse, is pointing out that God is their victory harbinger. Verse 2, the people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? Verse 3, be assured today that the Lord your God is the one. So you may have heard a statement like, well, who in the world is going to be able to do this? And God is standing up and saying, I can do this. We might say, well, how are we going to pay for this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to overcome this? How are we going to find hope? And here is God standing up and saying, I'm the one that's going to do that. So God is our victory harbinger. He is the one that blazes the path according to His will. Verse 3, be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. Wow, what an amazing thing that God will do this for His people. But let's hear it again. He didn't do this because His people were deserving. He didn't do it because they were holy or because they had it all together. He did this as an act of punishment to the peoples that were there presently. And He did this as an act of grace to fulfill a covenant to achieve His purposes, but also as an act of love and kindness for His people. So we should never, ever get it in our minds that we deserve His grace, that we deserve His kindness, His forgiveness, that somehow we've arrived and we're free of sin or free of failure. We should rather remember the harbinger of victory that goes before us, bringing judgment, and also included in judgment is the idea of justice. We're thankful that God makes all things right. But also this harbinger of victory brings His promises to us. God's judgment and His salvation sometimes work hand in hand. I've heard of a concept for several years, this thing called scorched earth. Often it's a military term where an invading army or even a retreating army will basically destroy everything in its path so that that material, the supplies, maybe weapons, cannot be used by the opposing army or armies. Well, God, in a sense, since number 4 in your notes, uses a scorched earth policy, not in a military sense. It was not for the purpose of keeping weapons and resources from the hands of enemies, but for judgment and for the purpose of cleansing and making holy. That's what's going to happen on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. There's going to be judgment for some, those that have denied Him, those that have set Him aside, thought He was foolish and silly and stupid. There's going to be salvation for those that are waiting for His appearing and will marvel at Him when He appears and reveals Himself. But it's also going to be to cleanse the earth, just as He did in the days of Noah, when every thought only always was evil continually in the minds of the people, that God basically only found one man in His family that He found that would walk with Him and was righteous before Him, the man Noah. So one day, He's going to do this scorched earth policy, if you will, worldwide. It's going to be suddenly, without warning. And it's going to happen sometime in the near future. Could be today. Just, as I say, like it happened in Noah's day. Verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says it this way. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. By the same word, the word that created the heavens and the earth, the same word that brought the destruction in Noah's day of the flood, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are, listen to this, are reserved for fire. They're reserved for a cleansing. They're being kept for the day of judgment. We've got to separate something here. We've got to separate this common idea in our society to laugh at something like that. Well, right, God's going to judge the earth. Yes, he is. Just in the same way that he judged the earth through the man Noah, the same way that you can go on mountaintops around the world and find marine life. Well, where'd that come from? Well, I believe it came from a time when it was underwater because of a worldwide flood. And there are many evidences to show that God, one day in the past, destroyed the world by a flood. I saw a beautiful rainbow with my wife the other day in Edmond. And God said that rainbow is evidence of what he has done, but also as a promise that he is not ever going to destroy the world again by water. But there is a day coming when the world will be destroyed by fire. And we had better listen to this. We better set aside the scoffing and those that just think that they know better, and we better take a hard look and say, what about this? This concept that our God is a consuming fire. The reserve for fire, verse 7, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to stand before him? Do you think that you have enough righteousness and perfection? Well, let's rephrase that. Do you think that you have the righteousness and the perfection, meaning total, that's required? It only takes one sin to separate us from God. No one's ever been in that condition or that situation. But it only takes one thing, because God is totally holy. So if you or I are not ready or prepared to stand before God, this is something that we'd better pay attention to. Because we do not want to be on the side of his judgment. We want to be on the side of his salvation, the harbinger of victory and hope. Look at verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is not a proof text for a secret rapture. How do I know that? Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where many people use as a proof text for a rapture, there's nothing secret about it. A trumpet blast, a shout, Jesus coming in fire, as 2 Thessalonians points out. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. So without warning is what this means. The heavens on the day of the Lord. Listen to this. The heavens on the day of the Lord will disappear with a roar. So there's not going to be a second chance. There's not going to be a time of 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 years of a millennium. That's a misunderstanding from Scripture, and I can most assuredly demonstrate that for you if you'd like from Scripture. Just get in contact with me, and I will definitely be happy to do that. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So this verse, as well as many others in the New Testament, are pointing out to us when the day of the Lord happens, that's the final day of the planet. The Ark of the Door is closed. There is no further opportunity to up your grade, figuratively speaking. There is no more opportunity to turn to Jesus and to receive Christ by becoming a Christian, by being baptized into Christ and having your sins washed away. That opportunity is gone. And that's why this concept of understanding what does it mean that our God is a consuming fire is eternally critical. These things will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Something we've got to pay attention to. Number 3. In your major headings of this conversation this morning, what does it mean that our God is a consuming fire? Well, all 3 of these concepts are very related, as I've said multiple times. But it's also an observation of glory. People take great risk, and they go to great expense to watch a volcano and the lava coming from the volcano. People are often fascinated, even to the point of starting fires, just to see a fire and to see something burn. It's definitely a sickness in that regard. But this is an observation of glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 points out that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, how will it happen? In blazing fire. He'll come with his powerful angels. So it's an observation of his glory. When Isaiah was in one regard in the presence of the Lord, and he saw the Lord's glory filling the temple and that vision, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people of unclean lips." He was undone by the glory of God. Same way in Exodus 24, verse 15. Here's the mountain of God, and here's Moses, the man of God, going up to meet with God. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud, meaning the glory, covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And then look at verse 17, Exodus 24. To the Israelites, not the people that were going up the mountain, the people that were at the base of the mountain, looking up at the situation, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So this third aspect, closely related aspects, definition of what does it mean that our God is a consuming fire, is it is a depiction of the glory of God. Wow is a good word to use right there. It's number 5 in your notes, under that major heading, number 3. Number 5, the observation of glory. The appearance of unmatched, intense, and powerful fire that radiates, and then this last phrase, and impresses, to say the least, the senses. This just undoes us, because we are just amazed. I've been at different places out camping in a tent when a thunderstorm shows up, and when the thunder and the lightning are right over you, it's a situation that tends to put fear in our heart, because we realize even in that instance of how great and powerful and mighty our God is, and how insignificant and weak and helpless we are. And so it enthralls us, it impresses us, and amazes us. Verse 18 of Exodus 24 says this, "Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights." So this is pretty cool. This whole discussion leading up to Exodus 20 and then past it, of course. Exodus 20 is where we find that that God gave the Ten Commandments, and they're listed there. But it's really a spine-tingling and amazing thing as we consider this mountain of God thing, and how the people in Moses' day were just absolutely terrified. There was lightning and thunder and billowing of smoke, and of course fire, and there was earthquakes. And the command had gone out that even if an animal touches the base of the mountain, the animal must be stoned. What this shows is not that God is vindictive or harsh. It shows the glory and the amazing nature of God, and that you don't approach God unprepared. The holiness of God is a major description of the nature of God. And this is one of the major ways that God is separate, different from man. We're not holy. We may not be utterly sinful, but all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. It was Isaiah who points out that the godless tremble before him. In the 33rd chapter, in the 14th verse, he says, "Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire?" And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning, meaning the nature and the glory and the awesomeness of God? Isaiah answers in this chapter that only the righteous can withstand the consuming fire of God's wrath against sin. because sin is offensive to the holiness of God. Hold the phone just for a second. And think about what Jesus did. We have a cross over here in the room. I don't know if you can see that, but most of you know that. The agony that Jesus went through physically on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins. The Bible makes that clear, that it was that he paid for that in through his body, if you will, by his death upon the cross. But I'm believing that even the greater agony for the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was the taking of that which was totally repugnant to him, the sin, all the sin, all the sins committed prior to that cross, all the sins that would be committed after that cross and that sacrifice, all those were then piled upon the Lord Jesus Christ in one fell swoop, and he paid the debt. Isaiah, later on in his book, 64th chapter, almost at the end of the book, points out that all of our righteousness, that includes everybody. The only person this didn't include was the Lord Jesus himself. But all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. I won't give you the actual literal description of what these filthy rags were this morning, but think of something that would be the most repugnant. And so all of our righteousness is compared to filthy rags. So who in the world can stand before God? Who in the world can dwell with this consuming fire and dwell with this everlasting burning? The answer of this is no one. No one except the one who has come to Jesus. See, Jesus mitigates. We've heard that word repeatedly in all these briefings about this virus. The one that removes or lessens or makes it possible. The one who has mitigated, taken away God's wrath. That's what the word propitiation means, a turning away from of wrath. And the only one that has done that is the only one who is able, the only one that was worthy. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has exchanged his perfect righteousness for our sin. He that knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might have the righteousness of God. So the only way that we can endure judgment, that we can stand before his glory, is by getting in line and getting behind the one who has blazed the path for us. The one that has brought victory, the harbinger of that victory. We're preparing to close in just a minute, but I'm going to read a couple more scriptures and then bring this to a conclusion. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very, very famous, extremely important verse, as is all of Scripture, of course. But this is one that is noteworthy this morning for what we're discussing. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, so that those that have become a Christian. How do I become a Christian? Well, we become a Christian by believing in Jesus, having faith in who he is, trusting in him in that regard. We become a Christian as part of this plan also of saying, you know what, I believe in Jesus. I want to turn away from this life that's displeasing to God. I want to turn away from sin. I want to repent. To repent is the Bible word. Also, as part of God's plan of salvation, this all is necessary, is the willingness to confess what my heart believes. Romans 10 points that out, that if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. But that's not where it stops. The apostles and the Lord Jesus himself also told us that baptism is a command. Baptism is necessary. Baptism is where we receive God's Holy Spirit. Our sins are washed away, not because of the magic of some water or something else, but because of our faith. So baptism is uniquely and amazingly intertwined with faith as part of the plan of salvation. There are many proof texts that point this out. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 is a good place to look. Acts 2, 38. Many other places that relate to us the importance and the essential nature of putting on Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit within our heart, and having our sins forgiven through what Jesus has done for us. Let me give you one thing by way of reminder. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You see, God is amazing. He's to be respected, just like electricity or something such as this. It's wonderful to have it, but electricity can remove you from this planet if it's disrespected. In the same way, God's nature is glorious, and He's amazing, and He's all-powerful, and He's holy. And so when I approach Him, like Nadab and Abihu did, without regard to that, there's a price to be paid. But when I approach Him with the blood of Jesus, you and I get to approach the mountain of God, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, in a different fashion. No longer is the mountain quaking and burning and fearful, but no, it's rather a wonderful, beautiful place of myriads and myriads of angels. And it has been made possible because of the blood of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Now, it's still not to be disrespected. It's still the place of the great and grand and glorious, amazing one and only God. But because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that because He has come out of the tomb and it's no longer occupied, it's empty, we have this hope. And with all that understanding, this whole message comes down to these two verses as we prepare to close. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, see, in the last 30 or 40 minutes that we've been talking, I've been speaking to you, we could encapsulate all that into this concept of therefore. Now, of course, it's referring to what was spoken in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, but very similar material. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, well, how do I do that? Well, by becoming a Christian, what I just explained. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, if we were to have read chapter 12, we would understand that there were things of lesser nature that were shaken. But now we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's stable. It's secure. Let us be thankful. That attitude works in almost every situation. Let us be thankful and so worship. So when I come to recognize that because of Jesus, this consuming fire is a fire that blazes a road of salvation for me. It causes me to be thankful. It causes me to worship the one and only God and to worship Him in an acceptable fashion. Worship Him acceptably with reverence and awe. There's the glory of God. Wow. There's what God has done for us. This is amazing. Here is the judgment day of God. Wow, that's an awful thing. Let's avoid that at all costs. And then verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. So it's good, but it's also critical to understand that our God is a consuming fire. This consuming fire punishes the wicked in judgment. This consuming fire makes a way and brings victory. It's a harbinger of victory and hope and salvation. But this consuming fire also reveals His glory as we, in this regard, observe God's fire power of who He is. So I hope and pray that these words have been useful and helpful to you this morning. And as we close this morning, I'd like to also pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, help us not to forget the covenant that You have made with us through Jesus. Help us to recognize that this covenant is so much greater than the old covenant. Help us, Father, to understand that it's of critical nature. I pray, Lord, that You would give those that mock and scoff at this idea a taste of Your glory and a taste of understanding of judgment so that they too might come to You and might be saved, might become a Christian. I pray, Father, that we might be ambassadors of this message, that we might with all urgency make it our mission in life to be Your ambassador, Your herald for Your salvation, Your gospel. We thank You, God, that You are a consuming fire, and we thank You for all the aspects of this phrase. And may we trust in You and come to You in all ways. Again, Father, we pray for our country and this world, pray for our community, that You might show mercy to us in two ways. First, Father, that You would bring people to repentance, that You would bring about a revival. And then secondly, Father, also that You might take this plague and this thing away from us, But Lord, help us to recognize your greatness as you show this mercy to us. We thank you for all things. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.